Good morning.
Good morning.
Figure this thing out here. It is a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you for having me. I appreciate it. Been on the phone a little bit over the last couple months with a couple of the elders, and so it's nice to finally meet some folks in person here. Before I go on, I have to offer a sincere apology. If you'll look in your bulletin, you notice that there is no sermon title or passage, and that is entirely my fault because your church secretary called me on, I think, Monday or Tuesday, gave me plenty of notice, and I said, I'll call you back because I couldn't remember exactly the title. And then Friday afternoon, I remembered that I hadn't called her back. So I'm sorry. We'll be looking at Nahum this morning. So again, I apologize because it's a book that's kind of hard to find. It's hidden in there in the middle somewhere. And if I would have given you more notice, you could have put a bookmark in there. But Nahum chapter 1, and we'll be looking at more or less the second half of chapter 1. As you're finding it, I will just say that it's an honor to be able to come and preach in churches around this area. My family and I live in Conrad. I work on a farm ranch down there, and we go to church at Conrad Mission Church. I've had the privilege of being able to preach at a few churches around here. I spoke at a church a few weeks back over in Chester, and it's always encouraging. I mean, Chester is not a big town. Cutbank's a small town, but Chester makes Cutbank look like a big town. It's a pretty small place, and yet even in these little places all over, you have little gatherings of people who come to worship Christ together. So it's an honor to be able to spend time in all these little places and with you guys here this morning. I'm going to pick up at verse 7. If you were able to listen to at least one of your elders said that some of you, so I have no idea, had heard a couple of my sermons that I preached at my home church there in Conrad. I preached the first half of Nahum, a while ago now. And so we'll be looking at the second half. So I figured, I didn't want to repeat anything. If you guys have already listened to it, I shouldn't do the same thing again. So we're going to look at the second half of Nahum. I'm going to pick up in the 7th verse and read to the end of the chapter. So if you're there, follow along with me. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete destruction of its place and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble fully dried up. From you has gone forth one who has devised evil against Yahweh, a vile counselor. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will break your bands apart. And Yahweh has commanded concerning you, there will no longer be seed from your name. From the house of your gods I will cut off graven image and molten image. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the vile one pass through you. He is cut off completely. This is the word of the true and living God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with thanks. God, I thank you that I can be here with my family in a new place with new faces. And yet, all serving one Christ in one Spirit. Thank you, God, that you are building your church, Christ's church. God, as we look at your word this morning, I ask that my words would only serve to magnify your word. God, that your word would be lifted up and honored, and that in it Christ would be honored. Work in our hearts and minds, God. We need you as we come to your word together, God. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, I don't have much of an introduction. We're going to jump right in. I'll give a quick recap. Just some background information, a little bit about what's going on here in Nahum. Maybe I'll read the first verse, because that gives us a little bit of background information here. The first verse says, "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." So we're dealing with a man named Nahum. I'm going to scoot this forward, because if I step back, I'm worried it might collapse backwards onto the stage there. This prophet, his name is Nahum. We do know next to nothing about him, other than what we have here. He's writing to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the dominant world superpower at the time. He comes from a little town named Elkosh, evidently. We also know nothing about that town. It's not mentioned in other places. We haven't discovered it in any archaeological digs or anything like that. So it's a small book written by a seemingly unknown prophet from an unknown town. And I think I mentioned this in the first sermon that I preached on the first half of this chapter. I think the point here is, just like it is with much of Scripture, the author, the place, it might help a little bit as we interpret, but the point is the message that he gives, because it is a message for all people, for all times, as is all of Scripture. Nahum writes long after the time of King David and King Solomon. We know that with the passing generations, by this time, by Nahum's time, Israel had spiraled out of control, descended into rampant wickedness, idolatry, even paganism, injustice, and terrible things were being committed by the people against their own people and against others. By this time, the nation had split in two, if you remember. The north, known as Israel, and the south, known as Judah, mainly because the southern kingdom was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. But as you read through the Old Testament, you notice it referred to Israel and Judah quite often. So that split had taken place. By the time Nahum writes, Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been captured, been conquered, been carried off into exile, and they had been carried off by Assyria. That's the people Nahum is writing to. So Judah, which is the southern part of the kingdom, that's where Nahum is and where he's the people whom he's to whom he's writing. It was in a little bit better shape than Israel, and they were still hanging on by a thread. We know that Babylon would come in shortly thereafter and carry them off into exile as well. But at this moment, you have the northern kingdom exiled, conquered. The southern kingdom hanging on by a thread. And Assyria, this world superpower, in a sense taking over the world, looming over them. And it's into this situation that Nahum here writes. As we go through these verses, I want us to see a little bit what Nahum's doing. It's been said that Nahum, actually, for this little book, written by a mostly unknown guy, has some of the most, now I'm no expert in Hebrew, but I've read and I trust these people, that this is some of the most eloquent, poetic language that we have coming out of the Hebrew scriptures, out of our Old Testament, out of this era. He's a literary genius. And I think as we look at verses 7 through the end of the chapter, we see some creative use of language here, and it's really a beautiful thing. So I want to read these verses again, kind of sum them up, and look at what Nahum is doing here. If you look at the first half, and I won't go ahead and read that, but essentially you see Nahum speaking to Judah in light of Assyria, and in some sense also speaking to Assyria, speaking to Nineveh, of course, about God, who is simply unmatchable in power, unmatchable in sovereignty. There is none like him, and he is coming in like a warrior king to this situation of Assyria conquering all of its enemies in a most violent and cruel way, by the way. So look at verses 7 and 8. Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete destruction of its place and will pursue his enemies into darkness. When it says its place there, it's speaking of Nineveh, by the way. So you see in these two verses, it's as though Nahum is speaking specifically to Judah. He's speaking comfort to Judah. As you move into verses 9 through 11, it's as though he takes his attention from Judah and he turns to Nineveh, the city itself, and warns them of the permanence of the completion of God's judgment. He turns to them, says, whatever you devise against Yahweh, because Assyria had certainly been devising against Yahweh, Nahum says, he will make a complete destruction of it. Distress will not rise up twice. He's warning them. Like tangled thorns, those who are drunk, those who are like stubble fully dried up. You may be the world's superpower, but your time is coming where you will be like stubble dried up. And then he says, from you has gone forth one who devised evil against Yahweh, a vile counselor. We don't know who this specifically is, but we know that Nineveh had set itself against the God, the creator of all things. Then as we move to verse 12, for the first time in Nahum's book, he writes, thus says Yahweh. Yahweh is now speaking to them. It's as though Nahum has been comforting Judah. Nahum turns to warn Assyria, Nineveh. And now God himself opens his mouth to speak. And he addresses his people first with a comforting message that this oppression, this threat, its time is short. It will not go on, though they are at full strength, and likewise many. That's Assyria. That's Nineveh. Even so, they will be cut off and pass away. As Israel sits here looking at this empire that is looming over them and has already destroyed the world around them and carried off the other 10 tribes, God says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will break your bands apart. This yoke of oppression will be broken off, and the bands that they are bound in will be broken apart. And then we come to verse 14. God, still talking, turns back to Nineveh, specifically to the king. There will no longer be seed from your name. We have ancient documents from Assyrian kings. And in these documents, we have them calling down the curse of their gods. I can't remember, I didn't write it down. I believe there's 12 gods in the one that I read. If anyone is to dishonor their name after they are gone, dishonor their grave after they are buried, they call down the judgment of their gods upon anyone who would dare to do so. And here is the one true God saying, there will no longer be seed from your name. Your name will be cut off, wiped out. There will no longer be seed from your name, and from the house of your gods I will cut off graven and molten image. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. God is not intimidated by the 12 gods of Assyria. God is not intimidated by any false gods. He will bring them to judgment, and he will bring those who worship them to judgment as well. And then the chapter ends in verse 15 here with a proclamation of victory. And that might sound familiar because it's quoted by Paul in his letter to the Romans. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace. So again, as we come to this 15th verse, it is as though God turns his attention back to his people now. And what a comfort. Assyria is at the gates. No one can stand against Assyria. They wipe out everything in its path, in their path. But you can hear the footsteps of someone coming, and they're bringing good news. Good news of peace. So celebrate your feasts. Pay your vows. Because Assyria is coming to their end. Their time is short. We're going to look at the end a little bit at Paul's use of this in Romans. By the way, this is not the first time this image is used, the feet of him who proclaims good news. Nahum is actually quoting from Isaiah. I believe Isaiah wrote first. And Isaiah, in a very similar situation, uses this image. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And here Nahum picks it up, and then later on Paul picks it up. So, if I were to have a title for this message, and if I was remembered to call back and give you the title, I think it would simply be Salvation and Judgment, or perhaps Salvation in Judgment. Might be a better title. That's a topic, and that'll be my point. Essentially, this is a one-point sermon, so I'm just going to keep on kicking this horse until I run out of time here. So, God's salvation and judgment. I think we see in this passage, and if I'm being honest, I think it's crystal clear throughout all of Scripture, that these two, salvation and judgment, they go together inseparably. As I was preparing for this, I remember hearing, like maybe a couple years ago, something, I listened to it, it was on the radio or something, and I tried to look up the story when I was preparing, and I couldn't find the story. But the story I heard was, and evidently it happens every few years, or is still happening every few years, so it's easy to find stories about that. But it was a particular story about a German soldier, a Nazi soldier, who oversaw the deaths of some 3,000 people in the Second World War, and much other oppression and evil beyond that. And he was sentenced just a couple years ago. I believe the story that I found said that he actually died before he was able to, his sentence was fully carried out. So he didn't die in prison. He never made it there. We think of this, and I think I speak for most of us, that when you hear a story like that, where there is grave wickedness and oppression, but it's in the past, it's happened a long time ago, And the people, obviously he was oversaw many executions, but there were also those who had been freed from this oppression. But we don't question it when the guy is sentenced, when the person, the oppressor, is sentenced, because he should be brought to justice. No one's out there saying, well, that was a long time ago. The people have gone free. It's fine. No, because there's something in us, and I believe it's God-given, that still cries out for justice. You can't take an abuser and remove him from a situation and just let him go somewhere else to commit his evil somewhere else. Even though the people he had been abusing, maybe they're free from it now, the guy still has to, the person has to be brought to justice. We want to see the victims saved, but we still need to see evil be brought to justice. To think of being delivered from a situation, but there being no justice, it's hollow. Something's missing. Likewise, the opposite is true. If someone is brought to justice, and yet the victims are simply left alone and not somehow saved from what they have experienced, it's lacking. They go together. You need both. We need both. And I think the Bible is clear that we have a God who is a God of both. He is a God of salvation, and he is a God of justice. And that is a good thing. But I think, if we're being honest, quite often, some of us, and maybe depending on the time of day, but we prefer one or the other, don't we? Some folks prefer that God of salvation, that God of mercy, that Jesus who only speaks words of comfort, that Jesus who's surrounded by children with long flowing hair like a shampoo model, who never would do anything mean in his life. But likewise, on the other hand, some of us swing that pendulum the other way and would prefer the opposite extreme. Only a God of justice. Because I've seen what the world is like, and I've seen what those people do, and I've seen what happened over there, and I want, like the disciples, to call down fire. What was the town? I can't remember it. They rejected the message of Jesus, and the disciples walk away. Lord, should we call down fire on them? How often is that our response? Just judgment. Look at them. No mercy for them. But we see in Scripture that they're always connected. Salvation and judgment are always connected. And I'm convinced that you see this theme throughout Scripture, and when you see it throughout Scripture, it makes the message of the gospel, the cross, all the more glorious. So let's look back to our text here for a minute and just see that message in these verses. Notice in 7 and 8, God is a refuge, and he knows his own, a strong defense. He knows them. We know what that word knows means. It's more than just he knows who they are. That word communicates relationship and love and commitment. He cares deeply. He cares faithfully for those who are his. That's good news for us, my friends. And in verse 8, he will pursue his enemies into utter darkness. That's part of his protection for his people. That's part of his salvation for his people, is pursuing his enemies, and indeed their enemies, into darkness. But we have to stop here. Because you read those, and it's easy to think, well, he saves the good guys, and he judges the bad guys. Simple. But it's not that simple. It's not at all that simple. I think of reading Bible stories with my kids, and often the question comes up, is that guy a good guy or a bad guy? It's It's never that simple. It's not a simple division down the middle of good guys and bad guys. You see, this theme of God's salvation and God's judgment, it cuts to the heart of every people and every individual. You see, often salvation and judgment, they're not only two sides of the same coin, which indeed they are, but they're also intertwined in a way that often we just simply have to admit that only a sovereign God could work that out rightly. We think of this situation here that Nahum is writing to. Israel and Judah, at the time of his writing, we remember they're out of control. They're depraved. And God uses the oppression of Assyria to judge and to discipline his own people in order that they might be brought back to him. And now, in order to save his people from that, he's judging Assyria, and he's going to drive them away. Because God is sovereign, he uses evil things for his good plans all the time. We remember Romans. He works all things together for the good of those that love him, and are called according to his purposes. All things means all things. Now I'm second guessing myself because I didn't write down the reference. It's in the Bible, I promise. Thank you. If he works all things together for the good of those that love them, that means he works the evil somehow together for the good of those that love him and are called. Our sovereign God keeps his salvation and his judgment always in perfect, intertwined harmony. And that's a good thing. We need that. I want us to look for a moment at a little bit of just biblical history, and we'll see this theme pop up over and over again. Think back, if you will. You don't have to turn to all these passages because we'll speed through them fairly quickly. But if you think back to the fall, to Genesis chapter 3, sin has entered the world. The whole cosmos is now cracked. It's broken. It's fallen. It's cursed. And yet in that curse, there's a promise of deliverance, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. There's salvation for the image bearers of God, and there's judgment coming for the deceptive serpent. Follow the timeline just a little further. And within just a few chapters, this sin has run rampant throughout the creation, to the point where God determines to wipe out the world. The thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, so God sends a flood. And yet his judgment is not without salvation, because the very same waters that judged the world were the waters that lifted up Noah and his family in the ark to be saved and to start afresh. Fast forward now to the Exodus. After 400 years of harsh, brutal slavery, God delivers, he saves his people out of the hands of their taskmasters through 10 mighty acts of judgment and salvation. And there's that little verse at the end as Israel is being delivered that says that many of the Egyptians became Israelites. So we see again that it's not just good guys and bad guys. In God's wisdom, there is harmony between his judgment and his salvation. When the people come to the land of promise after years and years of wandering in the wilderness because of their complaining and disobedience. We remember this city of Jericho, this gatekeeping city. They could not enter the land unless they went past this city, and it was big and it was fortified. And through a mighty work of God, it was knocked flat. And yet, we remember that famous story of Rahab, saved for her faithfulness to God and her faithfulness to God's people in the midst of a total judgment. The whole book of Judges, now that the people are in the land, think of the whole book of Judges. Is that not the message? It's a constant cycle. Things are going good for the people. They turn to idolatry. They turn against God. God raises up somebody to judge his people. That brings his people back to him. He sends a judge to save them. Raises up an enemy to come against his people. Raises up a judge to save his people. Things start going good, and then the cycle continues. Judgment and salvation. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. This is the Ten Commandments. I think this concept is summed up perfectly in the law against idolatry here in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verses 5 and 6. And if I am remembering correctly, I believe this is one of the first, if not the first time, where God himself describes himself. Up until this point, we've seen God do all kinds of mighty things. But I believe this might be, I could be wrong, don't quote me, the first time where God, speaking for himself, describes himself. Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, we're right here in the Ten Commandments. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Judgment. By the way, notice, third and fourth generations of those who hate me. He's not punishing the children for the sins of their fathers. These are not innocent children being punished for the sins of their fathers. This is generations turning against God and being punished. But verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice the word thousands. He adds the emphasis of the vast number of those to whom he shows loving kindness. There's salvation. You have justice and you have mercy. You have judgment and you have salvation. Not in opposition to each other. Never at odds. And that's good news for us. Because that means that we don't have to wonder who we're going to get. We don't come to God humble, asking for salvation, pleading for mercy, and we get a God who says, I'm sorry, not for you. Or not today. Nor do we ever cry out to God for justice. And God looks down and responds, I'm just not feeling just today. Today's my mercy day. I'm feeling a little gracious, so maybe talk to me another time. Because we have a God who holds in perfect harmony his salvation and his judgments. I think this is nowhere more clearly seen than the cross, than the gospel. Read verse 15 of Nahum, if we're back in Nahum. Let's read verse 15 once more. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the vile one pass through you. He is cut off completely. You see, Nineveh, here, at this time, poses an insurmountable problem. Judah, at the time of Nahum's writing, can do nothing. It is helpless against the Assyrian forces. But Nahum says, the footsteps are coming. You can hear them. And they're bringing news of salvation. Our enemies have been cut off completely. That's good news if you're a little tiny people with an absolute horrendous empire wiping out everything in its path, coming towards you. For God to say, they are cut off, guys. For the runner to get to your town and say, they're gone. That's good news. And that's the image that Paul picks up on. So let's turn to Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse, we'll read 8 through 15. And I want to spend just a moment looking at why Paul picks up on this language. And how can Paul pick up on this language? Romans 10, if you're there, we'll read from verse 8 all the way down through 15. Paul, in his letter to the Romans. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here's this famous part that we love. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. If you go to the beginning of Romans, you notice that Paul spends the first three chapters showing that our plight is pretty bleak. He argues systematically that no one is righteous. No, not one. Qualifications to get into heaven, there's none. Good enough to stand before a holy God, but we haven't got much going for us there. Purity, nothing. Let me read verses 10 through 18. This is Romans again. 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not even known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's not a pretty picture. That's not good news. notice, according to Paul, here, you and I and everyone, all people everywhere, are the Nineveh that Nahum speaks to. That wickedness is in us all. We're the ones, you and me, who should be driven away into outer darkness. We should be consumed like stubble, fully dry, cut off completely. So when Paul says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, that message could be the news that we are the ones who are being judged. Good news, God's getting rid of me. But that's not what Paul's getting at in chapter 10. So how do you get from here to chapter 10? It would take far too long to go through the whole book of Romans. But we know it, right? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. That sin that Paul mentioned, of mine, that unrighteousness, that deception, that cursing, that bitterness. The good news, the beautiful feet that bring good news, they're bringing good news. That sin has been judged. It has been done away with. It has been cut off. It has been put away. But it got taken away from me first. That sin that was dealt with, that's good news, and it's good news because it didn't get dealt with in me. It got placed on Christ. And the full weight of God's wrath was poured out on Christ at the cross. My sin was placed on him and judged at the cross. Judgment. But not only judgment. This is what makes it good news. Because in that very act, there's salvation. Because on the third day, he rose again. With his resurrection, he conquered death, which is the penalty of sin, as we know. And now you and I can be raised to new life with Christ. That's salvation. So in this one act, you might say the most severe act of judgment that the universe has ever known, in that act is salvation. And it's a glorious, wonderful salvation. And I'll point out right here that yes, my sin was placed on Christ. And it's kind of fun to think of it. You know who else's sin was placed on Christ and judged? Which judgment brought salvation? It was the sins of all those Ninevites who repented some 100 years before Nahum at the preaching of Jonah when he went to the same city. And they repented and they turned to God. And their sin was placed forward on Christ. And they were forgiven, saved. Of course, their repentance did not last. And here we have the book of Nahum. I think that's why Paul can pick up on this language. And I'll finish with this. That yes, even though every one of us is a sinner like Nineveh, these beautiful feet bring a message not of our demise, but of the demise of our sin. And the sin of everyone who repents and believes the gospel. And if it is good news, an announcement of peace, that an oppressing enemy nation has been conquered, if that is good news, how much better is the news? How much more beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news of the gospel? That the sin which brought this whole universe under a curse, that's been conquered. That's much bigger than Assyria, Nineveh, Babylon. Sin has been conquered. And Christ is on his throne. And he will come again and make all things new. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled at your wisdom, at your sovereignty, and God, as I say these words, we admit that there are times when this doesn't make sense. So help us. Salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.